Reading from James and chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, that's spiritually speaking, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Well, the last time we looked at the first six verses of this chapter, and we saw that James had very strong words for us as believers, some hard-hitting home truths, even for Christians, and so often quarrelling that amounts to war and spiritual murder erupts within the human heart, and spiritual adultery even in a church fellowship amongst true believers. In verse 5 we see there James says, do you think it's not for nothing that the scripture says, the spirit that's in us, it lusteth to envy? Well, there is something about us that even when we're converted, still the old nature can cause us such trouble. And verse 6, only grace will help. But alongside that grace, there is practical help. And the first word we have to seek to deal with here is the word submit in verse 7. And then following this, we have some very practical help to help us counter this spiritual war that sometimes flares up within us, and the fighting and the spiritual adultery and the murder. Well, strong words, but we understand them in the spiritual context and even count ourselves guilty sometimes. But how are we going to be helped? Yes, we know the grace of God is available. But now, here James comes with some very practical help in these next few verses from verse 7 as we look here this evening. And the very first word there, submit. Now, we might think, yes, whatever happens, someone's really rude to us, someone's harsh to us, someone even is unloyal to the fellowship, and all sorts of things happen, well, we must submit to it. We must bear our cross. But friends, what follows here is much better than that. This is submission to God. Submission to God. And we see here the real picture, and it's so much better. God is God. He is overall. He directs all the affairs of the universe, and certainly, of course, our lives. But also as our Heavenly Father. Well, to submit to him will mean we are trusting him. And to do that will greatly stifle any tendency that we might have within us for spiritual war and murder and spiritual adultery or being friends with the world. The submission urged here is, of course, humility. It's not a recommendation, friends, to sort of be repeated just before we have a church meeting so it doesn't arise. Of course, it's not that. But something that we are always to be obedient to. We should, of course, always be submissive to God. But, of course, that is the Christian life. Submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and our Saviour. As our Lord, of course, we must be submissive to him. Where we're not, trouble is sure to flare up. Even like that described in these first six dreadful verses. You know, we might compare two Christians. We might say that there's this first Christian. He has a great character. And as far as the Christian life is concerned, he's an experienced Christian. He's obedient as far as we can see in all the law of God and of the laws of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he serves the Lord. What a great witness. What a testimony such a strong Christian has. But there's something you cannot quite put the finger on with this Christian. There's a hint of arrogance, perhaps. A taint of self-righteousness. Whoa. Let's not say that that negates all the other things that are good about this Christian's testimony, but actually this was Job's problem, wasn't it? To some extent, before those crushing blows of Satan struck him, Job, who had a testimony well worth even the devil's notice, and certainly the Lord's commendation, well, still, even Job showed that there was a sort of superior air to his thinking. And only in the end did he learn the lesson and was truly humbled to dust and ashes. Well, there's one sort of Christian, a fine believer, very, very strong and experienced and has a real testimony. But then you think of another Christian. This one has all sorts of problems, makes many mistakes, all sorts of trouble and temptation come upon him, and lots of sin still in that believer's life. And yet, you observe such a Christian, and you see they're triers. They're triers. They're always striving, always seeking to press on. And the thing you notice most about that Christian, that's all in all sorts of trouble sometimes, is that they are humble. They know well that they are sinners. They know full well how often they put their foot in it. There is a difference. And here James is not so much teaching us that Christians are to be submissive in that they are to be obedient to the Lord. We know that's a great teaching of the scripture. But really what he's talking about here is that they must be submissive with the very idea of humility. As you see it there in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's the exact opposite of what we've been thinking about in verses 1 to 6, where all is pride, all is self-assertion, maybe even some strong and Christians displaying such tendencies as those in verses 1 to 6. Well, we find that there are many believers still after what we want, what we can have. But, says James, we are to be submissive to God. Well, how do we do that? Well, here we have a list. And this is how we are to do it. It's very straightforward, really, this list in these verses. Look there, verse 7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God by resisting the devil. And then, verse 8. Draw in near to God. And then, verse 9. Well, there in verse 8. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. And then in verse 9. Be serious. Be serious. And verse 10, humble yourselves. And even in verse 11, speak not evil one of another. Which of course is the hatred part and the murder that has arisen that we thought of in the first six verses. And as we view these things, we see they all are to do with attitude. They're all to do with resolve and determination. They're not to do with what we might call acts of specific obedience. The Lord says we should come to church Sunday by Sunday, and so we're obedient to that. The Lord says we should keep up a certain testimony, and so we do that. And there are certain things in our Christian lives we know in those ways, in specific ways, we are obedient to the Lord. But this is not that. This is a sort of ongoing or something that runs all through the life of the Christian, and it's all to do with humility. These are the things that are to do with attitude and resolve. So far in the chapter, we've had this grim picture of spiritual fighting, war, murder, spiritual adultery. Well, there's no submission there. But now the exhortation is to throw down our weapons, as it were, and to yield to God, to end this war. And this is how. First of all, verse 7, resist the devil. Resist the devil. If we really want to be submissive, if we really want to be humble, this is where we start, resisting the devil. Some of you have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Rather humorous, and perhaps we think sometimes that you shouldn't make fun of such a situation, but Lewis was writing to a certain audience and he captured them, and he really said some good things. One thing you notice from what he says is how devious and clever the devil is, Satan is, and yet how there are remarkable areas of ignorance in even Satan's knowledge. It seems, from the way that he attacks Christians and tries to lure them back into the world, it almost seems as if he's totally ignorant of the truth that once someone is truly a believer, then they can never, ever be lost. And this is true even in spite of the fact that he's been doing this for thousands of years, trying to win back those who he has lost to Christ. It seems never to have occurred to him, the devil, that he has never, ever won one back. But then, of course, he must be going on the evidence of so many so-called professors of the Christian faith who never were saved, who he has easily won back, of course, because, of course, they were never saved. They were never converted. They never had the power of the Holy Spirit within them. And the point is, we must understand that we can resist the devil. And that is to do such a great part of our Christian humility. Let me show you. This cruel, powerful, cunning foe must be withstood. We remember that we do not war against flesh and blood. We're not warring against our neighbours, really, or even against difficult Christians. That's not our battle. We are engaged in a spiritual fight against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil and his minions. Well, the devil is our enemy. And he is our Lord's enemy. Yet often we don't treat him with any great significance. If we do not take this fight seriously, or have no thought that the devil is out to trip us up and get us to sin, then the devil will continually be able to use even us to bring shame on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in these first few verses of the chapter. But the clear promise is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now there are all sorts of situations where we must resist the devil. When we are too tired to worship publicly or privately, an obvious situation arises there where we must resist the devil. We must say, no, I'm going to worship. I'm going to have my quiet time. I'm going to open my Bible. I'm going to pray. Even if it's so pathetic to our own eyes and our own thinking and so poor, yet we're going to do it. We're not going to let the devil stop us. We're going to resist the devil in that very, very important thing. If we find ourselves getting spiritually lazy, in spiritual duty, there we must make a stand. We must resist the devil. We know it's him trying to stop us, so we resist him in those things. If we contemplate giving up something we really know we ought to do, well, friends, then we've got to resist the devil. It's him trying to stop us from doing that thing that we know we should. If we want to give someone a piece of our mind, we must resist the devil. Because we know that it's him. If we cannot help bad thoughts of someone, if someone's on our mind and we're constantly thinking evil of them, we've got to shout at the devil almost to flee from us. We've got to cry out to our God. We've got to say, Lord, take my mind off this. And we've got to turn to other things and turn to the word. We've got to resist the devil in that important respect. Oh, friends, if there is a particular sin that troubles us, and we are in danger of saying, well, I've tried with this and now I just give up. I've just got to carry on in the same old way. I can't get anywhere with it. We must resist the devil. We must resist. We must retain some spiritual backbone. So often we can be spiritually flimsy. We must resist. We must battle against the devil. Oh, it's not as if we do not know that we should be on the victor's side. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian at last comes to the land of delight. That's a long time before he gets to heaven, after he crosses a river, but he comes to the land of delight. And it seems to be a place of Christian maturity. It's not a place of sinless perfection, but it does seem to be a place where at last the devil seems to have given up on Christian. Christian has resisted the devil so often, you remember his fight with Apollyon, so resisting the devil, that the devil will no longer even really try with Christian because he's become so mature, but so often he has resisted the devil that the devil has eventually fled almost completely. If we resist the devil, he will not only in the end, but often enough, as we battle on towards heaven, he will flee from us. That is the promise here of the word of God. And then you have here in verse 8, we have something else practical that we can do. Well, here we are to cleanse our hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We have to remind ourselves again that he's talking to Christians. A little later he's going to use the word brethren again, just to remind us. Well, here we are to be very careful. We are to be those that draw near to God. I've just missed that one point. We come to draw near to God first, and he will. We imagine a battle raging around, and we resist the devil. Then we resist our great enemy, and in all the noise and all the clamour and smoke and mist of this spiritual battle, it's as if we see a banner, as it were. We see our colours, the colours of our regiment, the Christian army, and we begin to draw near to that banner. And as we draw near, then also it's as if our captain has spotted us, and he comes to us and to our aid. And this really does have the enemy in full flight. For drawing nigh is part of resisting the devil. Intention is everything. Are we sincere? Are our efforts, though feeble, bravely done? Is it genuine desire in our hearts? That's what the Lord is looking for. He knows that we are frail. If left to ourselves, we're hopeless. But as soon as he sees that we would draw near to him, then he's on his way to succour us. Any delay is always on our part. If we sin and are slow to draw near to God and repent, if we are in trouble and we don't know what to do but we don't draw near to the Lord, he will not come to us. But as soon as we do, well, he will come to us. The promise is here. And let's not forget our subject, submission. It's only those that draw near to God that know true humility, submission to the Lord. Those that are far from him, that remain aloof, proud, that think they're capable of making it through on their own, that's not submission. That's not humility. But as one draws near to God in prayer, with their Bible, reflection and meditation, in the public services, as one draws near to God, the nearer one gets, the bigger God gets. And the smaller we get in our own eyes. The nearer we get to the Lord, the greater understanding of what he has done for us and is doing now, and then the smaller we feel. The nearer we get to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more ugly we feel without him. The nearer we get to God, the more submissive we become. What a wonderful promise. He will draw near to us. He will show himself to us. He will reveal to us his glory. He will come to us in a close way, in a comforting way, and in power, and in great help, and in tremendous wisdom. In all these ways, he will draw near to us. Why will he draw near to us? Because we serve him well? No. Because we have a great understanding of truth? No. That's not why he draws near to us. Because we deserve it? Of course not. Only because we draw near to him. That's it. Just draw near to him and he will draw near to us. Are we drawing near to the Lord? Are we resisting the devil? That will end these spiritual wars. Now it may be that our condition that we looked at in the first part of this chapter means we're in quite a bad condition. Worse than those that really need to draw near to God or resist the devil, something else is needed first, as we see there in verse 8, which I anticipated earlier. We're to cleanse our hands, you sinners. Still Christians, but sin still needs to be dealt with. Now, this is a bit strange to us. Do you see the wording here we have in verse 8 these verses following? Well, here we have, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, that's strange to us. We say, surely only God can cleanse our hearts. Surely only God can purify us, but we're told here to do it ourselves. Well, this shows the true nature of real repentance, that it involves a putting away of sin on our parts, and then God will grant us forgiveness and cleansing. We cannot resist the devil with sin on our hands. We cannot draw near to God with a double mind, one moment a friend of God and the next moment being a friend of the world. We cannot be truly humble unless we have clean hands and pure hearts, and then we can resist the devil. Then we can draw near to the Lord, being truly humble. If we ask, how are we to cleanse and purify our hearts? Well, the answer is there in verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. We need a little more of this. You understand what that means. And then verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This will happen. It's not all gloom. It's not as if there's a lot of hard work and determination and seeking the Lord, drawing near to him, resisting the devil, all so that we might end up in the dust of humiliation. No, but that he might lift us up. Now this lifting up must mean here a felt sense of being lifted up. It must mean that. You see, Christians are already in a very high position. We have, by conversion and being born again, been lifted up to become sons and daughters of the living God, lifted up to glory, lifted up to share in a wonderful relationship with God, lifted up to a position of understanding and freedom and being loved and eternally secure. All those things are true of us as the Lord's people, whatever our condition. But what we often need is an uplift, and that's what this is, a felt lifting up that the Lord will give us if we approach him in this way, so that we might be more sensible of our position and standing in Christ. And this is what the Lord does. As we humble ourselves in all these ways, if we truly do that, then we will be humble, submissive, and then he will lift us up in a felt spiritual way. Now, submission to God in this way will lead to a lessening of what we read here in verses 11 and 12, which really is a bit of a repeat of the first six verses. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. This is a hatred and a war. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, if you assess the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Well, verse 11, there are occasions, of course, when we must rebuke in love and correct. But if we speak evil something that is not true, then we somehow speak evil of the law. We put God's law in a bad light. Let me give you a silly example. Suppose someone came to church and they were very scruffily dressed and perhaps didn't smell very nice either. Now, we might hope that they would see that to come to worship, we ought to have a little more respect for the Lord. But if we condemn them, if we write them off as really beyond the pale, if we castigate them and tell them to never come to church again in such a state as that, well, then we are setting up a new law. We are saying that God's law is not adequate, not good enough. We judge the law, we assess God's law and say it's not adequate, we need something else here. And we make ourselves judges. And the chances are that in acting and thinking in that way, that we would not be keeping the law of Christ anyway. Thou art not a doer of the law, says James, but a judge. You're taking God's place. And the point is, well, we are not in that situation of submission. And we're not being humble, of course. We're not, if that's the way we act and think. And it's so often in speaking of others that an implied standard is referred to. And of course, so-and-so is not really living up to it. And of course, we are. We're holier than them. Well, that's not humility. That's making ourselves judges of other people and of standards, even God's standards. We make ourselves judges. Well, verse 12, we know there's only one. There's only one real judge. Only one maker of the law, so who are we? Only one who can save and destroy, our Saviour. So who are we to judge others in a censorious way? That's not submission. One of the most obvious and wretched ways in which we might show that we're not submissive, not humble, not drawing near to God, is that we're prone to speak evil of others. And so, verse 10, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. If we truly humble ourselves and repent, then he shall lift you up. He will exalt you from the condition of a broken-hearted penitent to that of a forgiven child. He will wipe away our tears and remove the sadness from our heart. He will fill us with joy and assure us that we are his. This declaration is in accordance with all the promises of the Bible, that God is willing to show mercy to the humble and to the contrite, and to receive those that are truly penitent into his favour, first when they're saved, of course, then every time we confess our sin. If it helps, we can give the grandest example we have of this humility and this submission that we have in the scripture. Sincere humility. The Apostle Paul, in God's sight, with all sincerity and honesty, what did he say? I am the least of all the apostles. Was he? That's what he felt. That's what he felt, that he was the least of all the apostles. I'm the very least of all the saints. Was he? That's what he felt. I am the foremost. I'm the chief of sin. Was he? Oh, friends, that's what he felt. That's what humility is. That's what this submission is all about. The Apostle Paul arrived at such a place. Well, friends, whatever we are in the church, let's not think that we're very wonderful. Whatever we are as the Lord's people, as believers, let's feel our frailty and our failure. Whatever we are as ordinary people, let's see how frail we are and how sinful we are still. This is humility. And from this place only, the Lord will lift us up in a felt sense of feeling that he has drawn us to himself, drawing us near to himself, even as we draw near to him. It doesn't ask much of us, does it? Just to draw near to God as we come to our services, as we come to our quiet times, as we commit the day to the Lord, just drawing near to him. He has promised he'll draw near to us in all the ways that he promises in his word. Amen.